trust in his love. I will trust the Lord, oh my soul. All right. In John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, John the Baptist is being asked some questions about his ministry. Just so you know, John the Baptist is a different person from the Apostle John who wrote this gospel. There is one of Jesus' disciples named John who wrote this gospel. This is not the same person as John the Baptist. Apostle John or disciple John, beloved disciple, went on to become an apostolic pastor of several churches, wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, wrote the book of Revelation. That is a completely different person than John the Baptist, who we're going to be looking at, who was this weird dude who wore camel's skin and ate locusts and honey and stood in the desert saying weird things about the coming future. And he baptized people. And so he's been asked multiple times about his ministry of baptism. And is he claiming to be the Christ? Or is he claiming to be the Messiah? Is he claiming to be Elijah or a prophet? What's his deal? And so in John chapter 3, that questioning continues. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 22. And again, like I've said before, I encourage you, you're welcome to follow along, or you're just welcome to sit, close your eyes, use your holy imagination to see the scene, to picture what's going on, hear God's word that way. That's fun too. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." All right. We're going to focus today on one verse. There's so much in this passage, as typical in God's word, so deep, so rich. But we're going to actually go after what I believe are some rampant lies in the body of Christ that come out of this passage, or passages like this. A very seemingly innocent little phrase. John 3:30, John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." This has taken on a life of its own, as we'll see in a moment, that I am very convinced has nothing to do with this scripture passage itself, and more to do with our unhealthy self-image. I went this week to support my good friend Jason at a speaking engagement where he had been asked to give a message to Christian business people about the high calling that they have to do ministry in the marketplace. Love that vision. It's beautiful. It's awesome. I do believe that the marketplace is the frontier of the mission field, especially in our culture, where more and more people will not darken the doors of a church unless they first have a relationship with people and God. So the marketplace is the frontier. And so with great joy, went to hear Jason share a beautiful, powerful message. And there was prayer for the speaker ahead of time. And so we gathered, and a few, I don't know, five, six people gathered to pray. And one of the prayers was very much inspired by this John the Baptist line of, "He must increase, I must decrease." And it went something like this. Heavenly Father, we're just bringing Jason before you right now. We are asking, Lord, that you would empty Jason of all of Jason and fill him up with you. And I know that can be well-intended, but it is so dangerous, so dangerous. If God wanted to empty Jason of all of Jason, God would not have created Jason. God likes Jason. God likes Jason's personality. God likes Jason's intellect. God likes, be careful here, he even likes Jason's sense of humor. God likes Jason's passion for marketplace ministry. In fact, God likes all of that because God created Jason that way. God delights in Jason. And so when I hear a prayer for my beloved brother that says, basically, will you just please help Jason to disappear? It gets a little bit offensive. It's almost as if God, you know, the words were, empty Jason of all of Jason. It's like, so, you know, why are we, we got to protect every, Lord, please protect everybody from Jason. I mean, would you put a hedge of protection around this audience? Because if any of Jason gets out on us, it would be like this toxic black ooze that might just hurt your precious sheep, Lord. Just protect us from the speaker today, Lord. Well, in fact, come to think of it, Lord, why did you even have this guy show up? Why didn't you just keep him at home? God, would you just do this? I'm confused. Why did you have this man come? He's so dangerous. Just please, Lord, just none of Jason, if none of Jason come through today. That would be so, so dangerous. And I get offended for my friend. And I think there, of course, there's good intentions. And if a prayer like that, I must decrease, you must increase, he must decrease so he can increase, if that's coming from a place that's saying, Lord, empty me of my pride, help me to surrender my will to yours. Help it not be about my glory or ambition or agenda. If those things need to decrease so that God can increase, that's fine. That's healthy. That's good. But I would suggest you pray that, but be careful because there's a lot out there in that realm that is very damaging. And I want to look at two specific ways that this phrase or these types of phrases have an underlying mindset that are demonic. And I don't use that word lightly. And I'm not saying that a demon is causing the person to speak them. I'm saying that they partner with the lies of the enemy. And here's number one. Kind of the wrong way a phrase like this is used, and there's other phrases from the Bible that get kind of plucked out in this area and prayed, which, by the way, gosh, how scary is that if the enemy can convince us to use the word of God and speak it over ourselves in a way that's partnering with him and his lies. So one way in which we got to be careful, this mindset of get rid of all of me so that God can be present. And there's this underlying assumption, get rid of all of me because I'm all bad so that God can be present. That's kind of what that prayer was. Just empty Jason right now of all of Jason and fill him up with you. Wrong. God likes you just like God likes Jason. You are a masterpiece. You are God's artwork. You have a personality and a gift mix and passions and destiny designed on purpose by God that he likes. He doesn't want those things to decrease. He wants those things to increase. He doesn't want to get rid of you so he can be present. He wants to be present through you. That is fire. That is dramatically different. Because one just says, I'm all bad. I'm just kind of this piece of trash. If you've ever had a prophetic word given to you, it will mess you up. Because what you find out is God likes you. It will mess you up. How nice God is. The kind things he has to say about you. That he wants to speak over you. He says, this is what I've made you for. These are aspects of who you are and your personality and your destiny that I've created and I love them and I'm calling them out of you and saying, live into it. And it's shocking for people. I remember the first few times I had someone speak to me a true prophetic word, and it's shocking. God, could you really be that nice? Could you really think so highly of me? That's messing with my theology, Lord. And a second, that's right along with it, second way, wrong ways these types of phrases can become a mindset that's dangerous, in fact, a lie from the enemy, is to think that the deepest thing about me is that I'm a sinner. The deepest thing about me is Genesis chapter 3, that me, along with the rest of humanity, we chose sin and we just screwed everything up. So we're now broken, hurting, lost, separated from God. Though that's true, what you're going to see in a moment is it's not the deepest thing about you, but that's the common, a common feeling that we carry with us is that's the deepest thing about me. So full of sin. That's that prayer, you know. Protect us, Lord, from Jason. We wouldn't want him to ooze any black toxic crud on all of us. So I'm going to tell you a story about a pastor that I was talking with or heard talking with a couple weeks ago. You don't know them. It was in a pastor's group from pastors around the country. You'll never know them, so it doesn't matter. He was sharing how he was having a hard time as God was, in his mind, clearly giving him some ministry opportunities that he loved, that were powerful, that got his passions going, that were influential. And it was almost like his dreams were coming true. God was giving him ministry opportunities, and his response that he shared with us was, I can't say yes. I'm just a sinner. And then he'd shared prior to that some of his background and where he'd come from and his upbringing, and he shared how, you know, he had come from a tradition that emphasized very strongly how sinful we were. As John mentioned, a phrase that theologians call worm theology. So much emphasis, what I would say, an excessive emphasis on how broken, marred, black, messed up your heart is. And he also shared how, from the time kind of into young adulthood and even current as a pastor, that he just struggled with a low self-esteem and even at times depression and depressed thoughts. And, you know, now really confused because God is speaking what he feels very clearly, and it's confusing. It doesn't make sense. You know, I filter through like, it does not make any sense that God's so nice. that God thinks so highly of you. It's like, it's conflicting. And it wasn't my place to say anything or to speak, but I'm listening, I'm sitting there. I'm like, don't you see the connection, brother? The fruit of your life is directly connected with what you believe God says and feels about you. And that is the truth for all of us. Our lives will mirror what we believe God thinks about us. And so here he is, a good man, follower of Christ, high character, high capacity person, and in God's, in response to God's invitation to, in some senses, fulfill his dreams. I can't, I'm a sinner. That is a dangerous mindset. The fruit of our life will mirror what we believe God thinks about us. And the deepest thing about us is not that we're sinners. We are sinners. Genesis chapter 3, unfortunately, is real and true. Humanity fell, and we've all made that same choice to say no to God. And we are broken and fallen and sinful and lost and separated from Christ. However, there is two additional massive truths for people that are before Christ even, and that especially if you are in Christ. So let's go before Christ. The deepest thing about humanity is not Genesis chapter 3, it's Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26 through 28. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make humanity in our image, after our likeness." That's where it begins. The deepest thing about all of humanity is right there, in which we are intentionally created by God in his image as reflectors of glory. I mean, come on, say that to the person next to you. I mean, you are created as a reflector of his glory. That's what it means, in his likeness. A reflector of God's glory is the deepest thing about everyone on this planet, even outside of Christ. Psalm 139 affirms this, talks about that creative process. 13 and 14, "You formed me." The psalmist is talking to God in a prayer. "You formed me in my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." So in that creative process of being made in his image, we were fearfully and wonderfully made. That word "fearfully," similar to what we talked about a couple weeks ago as we looked at Revelation, that word in its root is reverence and awe. In other words, you being created was a wonderful, holy moment that should inspire awe. As you were knit together in your mother's womb by the master artist, a sacred thing took place. You got created in the image and likeness of God. And the psalmist says something that most of us have a really hard time with. He goes on to say, "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well." The psalmist is talking about himself. Look at the passage. "You formed me in my inward parts. You knit me together. I praise you. I'm fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well." Who's he talking about? "Wonderful are your works." Himself. There's no one else that's being talked about. I know we're like, well, what must he be talking about? Because it couldn't possibly be himself. It is. This is called a healthy biblical God confidence. God didn't make junk. When the master artist decided to knit you together in your mother's work, something holy was taking place. And he wants us to be able to say, "My soul knows it well. I am a reflector of God's glory. And it's true that sin really messes things up. And though we are reflectors of God's glory, our sin has separated us from Christ. We are broken, we are marred. However, if you are in Christ, there is a deeper reality, way beyond that you are a sinner. And I say, buckle up, close your eyes, receive your identity. If you are in Christ, your deepest reality is that you are born again. You stand blameless before God without even being accused of sin any longer. In fact, you are separated from your sin as far as the east is from the west. That's an infinite distance, is how far God sees you away from your sin. And in fact, you are a new creation. And you have a new heart. And you have put on a new self that is being renewed in the image of God. And the Holy Spirit likes you so much, it has taken up residence, and you are now a temple of the living God. And the Holy Spirit lives inside you to empower you to live a godly, God-like life. And you actually are being transformed to become like Jesus, so that you are the salt and light of the world. Each a unique representation or ambassador of God Himself that you were designed and destined to be before the foundation of the world. And that's all I had time to look up. Every single one of those phrases is literally Bible verse. It's in your lift notes if you don't trust me and the news seems too good to be true. Every single one of those is literally a quote from the Bible about who you are in Christ. And it's good. So do we still need to battle sin? I'm kind of making light of sin, right? I mean, come on. I mean, I don't like sin. I'm like, this is weird. What's wrong with this guy? He doesn't even like sin. Even like talk about it. Yes, we need to battle sin. I take sin seriously. We fight sin in our house. We say, sin, I'm coming after you. Like Romans 6 says, sin, you will not be my master. I'm no longer a slave to you. I'm no longer obligated to you. So sin, yeah, it's real, and we come after you to die. You will die. That's what the Bible tells us to do with sin. Like Ephesians 4:22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. But listen to even that language. That's a passage about fighting sin. And what does it say? Put off your old self that belonged to your former manner of life. Saying, it's not even you anymore. It's the old you. Not the real you, the old you. So you still, if there's mystery here. We've got to fight it. It's still there, but it's so interesting. Even the language of fighting sin is, it's the old you. Fight it, but it's not you. Paul even takes it to an incredible place that I think this should be a mantra for every single follower of Christ. If you are in Christ, you get to own this as your identity. Paul, in chapter 7 of Romans, is wrestling with sin, and he's being honest about his frustration that he still sins. Following on chapter 6, where he makes declarations about sin, like, I'm no longer obligated to sin, sin will not be my master. Those are some powerful things. And then chapter 7, he's honest, basically, but I have bad days, if you will. There's times when I do what I don't want to do, and I struggle, and I'm frustrated. Ah! Then chapter 8, you can be filled with the Spirit. When you live by the Spirit, you'll put to death the flesh, and this great news. But right here in the middle of his struggle, he's talking about sin. But listen how he talks about sin, Romans 7:20. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. We need to own that. Paul refuses to hold on to sinner as his identity, to the point where he admits he sins, but he says, yeah, but when I do, that is not even me anymore. I don't even know what it is. It's this sin. It's like this alien substance that's just in there somehow, but it's not me. I am not sinner. Don't call me that. I'm not owning that. When I sin, it's an aberration. It's not me. Woo! You will live into what you think about God and what he has for your life. If you want to claim, I'm a horrible sinner and I will be for my whole life, you will be. If you want to say like Paul, I am no longer going to hold that identity as sinner, sinner, sinner. I'm going to instead choose to put on the new identity, all that awesome stuff, that I've got a new heart, I'm a new creation, I've got a new self, I am transformed, I'm being transformed to be like Christ, to actually represent him truly, not in theory or in words. I mean, Paul, that's almost all Paul, by the way. This is about our identity at its deepest level. So, we're going to finish in the Gospel of John, where John the Baptist says his famous, he must increase, but I must decrease. And I want to read a few verses of context where that comes from, and I want you to answer the question, what is John saying about himself? Is he saying, oh, I'm this horrible, dirty sinner that needs to be emptied completely of everything of myself. I need to be gone and be rid and be disappeared so God can show up? Fair question. Let's let the Bible speak. Verses 27 to 31, and we'll close. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Talking about Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. So, little tiny bit of context. John the Baptist's disciples are coming to him and saying, hey, essentially, hey, Jesus is over there, and he and his disciples are baptizing too. What should we do? What's the deal? It's almost like there's a competition beginning to take place now. You've baptized Jesus, and now he is baptizing others. Help us understand what we should do, Rabbi. So John answers, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So he's responding to these questions and saying, no, there's no competition. I'm not trying to be the Christ. And in that, though, what we see is he has a confidence that he has received an assignment from heaven. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. He's talking about himself. Basically, what are you doing, John? What do we do? What's this all about? He's basically saying, I received an assignment from heaven. You saw it. You yourselves bear me witness that I am not the Christ. I have been sent before him. So in John's own mind, he has an assignment from God. God has called him to be a forerunner. As he says about himself in chapter 1 of this gospel, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way for the Messiah. So he feels God gave him a clear assignment to prepare the way for the Messiah. Secondly, it goes on, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. So not only, again, we're kind of trying to ask, does John think of himself as this just terrible, hopeless sinner that just needs to get rid of, get out of the way, disappear, decrease, so that finally God can do something? First of all, he has a clear assignment. Second of all, he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. Man, if more of us could hear our assignment and with a healthy, childlike confidence say, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not competing here. I'm not competing. Oh, but man, such a joy to be a friend of the bridegroom and to be on assignment, something God's given me to do. Do you have permission to think like that about yourself? Good. Then you've been here long enough. Well, not meaning go anywhere, but anyways. Lastly, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John has great joy in doing the assignment that God has given him. That is just good news. That when God gives us an assignment and shows us that we're his friend, it's okay to like it. It's okay that it's fun. Oh my gosh, God, you mean the synergy of my gifts and passions and calling is actually connected with your Holy Spirit and how you've made me, and all that gets to come together and I can actually enjoy it? Really? Are you that good? Because maybe I should just hate this the whole time. God, I'm such a sinner. I just don't even know why you're taking the risk of having a horrible me do something for you. But so I'm not going to enjoy it. Because if I enjoy it, that feels wrong because I'm just a horrible sinner. Stop that. John had fun. John is God's friend. He's got an assignment and he liked it. So you can like it too. And lastly, therefore, this joy of mine is complete. Therefore, he must increase, I must decrease. What is he talking about? It's not rocket science. He's passing the baton of ministry. It's Jesus' turn. And this message is really not for you guys. You guys here, seriously, you know this. But this needs to go out there like crazy. Like crazy. So listen to this a few times until you really got it, because this is world-changing for the body of Christ. I mean, this whole thing, I must decrease, you must increase. Come on! John is saying, my job is done. It's complete. I did what God told me to do. It's Jesus' turn. Okay? And while he's doing all that, he's having a lot of fun, and he had an assignment, and he's God's friend. So let's learn to do that. That's the kind of life and ministry God wants. Look at the healthy self-confidence, the healthy self-image. When you know who God really is, like the psalmist, it's the same thing. There's this strange humble but healthy self-confidence. He may be wonderful. I'm God's friend. This is fun. Lord, wow. And I'm fired up because this has changed my life. This is me. This, I've gone from that, you know, oh, I can never do this, all these things. There is so much life. So much life. God wants you fully alive. It reflects him. It honors him. So let me pray a blessing and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, you are so good. I thank you, Lord, that each and every person in this room is fearfully and wonderfully made in your image. Reflectors of your glory we're meant to be. And we thank you, we praise you for what you went through on the cross, Jesus, to make possible to kill sin, put it to death, that we might live truly new. And I pray a Holy Spirit blessing that whatever has been spoken today, if there's anything that's not from you, just make it fall away. If whatever's from you, and I believe there's a lot, that you would seal it in our hearts to reshape our hearts. You promise you give us a new heart, and part of that new heart is getting rid of old lies and stepping into a new life as your beloved children, temples of the Spirit with a new heart, a new nature, new character, being transformed. Thank you that you want, call us friends. Thank you that you want joining you on mission is meant to be a joy, and that all of the gifts and the passions and the personality that you've given us is not a mistake, and it's not junk. It's meant to reflect your glory, Lord. So I pray all these things, Lord, hit us with it. Seal it. May it become who we are. Not just be interesting. May it become who we are. For this Gideon's army that's gathered today, may they transform the world around them with this gospel truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Dance like David.